I want you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. I mean, if you're at the end of chapter 1, you're at chapter 2. I wish I could be down there on your level, but camera's here, so it is what it is. But anyway, for those of you that are just joining us, you weren't with us previous times in our PM Bible study, we're doing a kind of a detailed trip through Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Why? Because we believe that those three chapters are really the basis for understanding the rest of the Bible. If you ignore Genesis 1, 2, and 3, I don't think that you'll really ever have a solid biblical understanding. I don't think that you'd be able to really understand Revelation or the Gospels. And we're in the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. You need these chapters in order to make sense of Jesus's teaching. In fact, in these first three chapters, you have the core of what is human life. What is human life? How does it operate? It's right here in these three chapters. And here's what we do. I'm going to share some stuff with you. And hopefully at the end, I'm going to leave some time for if you have any questions or if something that you feel the Lord would have you comment about comes up, you'll have the opportunity to do that. So let's pause a moment and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these scripture passages that we're looking at. Thank you for telling us about the beginning and how you set things up and how our world is supposed to operate. We ask that you might give us direction now, that our attention would be focused on what it is that you have to say to us through your word. We don't want to have our minds wander. Lord, we're here because we want to hear from you and get from you what you want us to receive. So give us that Spirit's anointing that we might be taught of him and that we might receive from you what it is you have to say. Lord, we are thankful for the fellowship that we have together around your word with your people, and pray that anyone that doesn't know you as Savior would come to recognize their lost condition and their need of salvation that is only available through Jesus and his once and for all sacrifice on that tree. And Lord, I pray that this would be not only a profitable time for us, but a glorifying time for you, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. You know, I don't know how familiar you are with building construction, but something very basic about building buildings is you got to have a solid foundation. Nowadays, when buildings are built, they pour a cement foundation and they build then the rest of the building, the superstructure, the frame and roof and everything on that solid concrete foundation. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis is the foundation, listen to me, for all society. You ignore these chapters, and little by little, society begins to unravel and to implode and to destroy itself from within. These chapters are the foundation for all society, and no civilization can survive if they continue to ignore these chapters in Genesis. They're fundamental biblical concepts that really hold society together. And so what we see before chapter 3, chapter 1 and 2, what we see is Eden. That is human life at the very pinnacle before sin entered. Human life at the pinnacle, Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? We get a preview, you might say, of what you are created to be. And if you're a believer, what you yet will be in Genesis 2, especially 1 and 2. And think of it this way. There are three institutions that God established that are crucial, that are you can't have human life without them. You know what they are? The first institution is what we would call the home. The second institution is what we call the church. And the third institution is what we would call government or the state. God built into the fabric of human life certain things that I want to point out, three exactly, that match those three things that I just mentioned in these first two chapters. God built it into the fabric of human life. And because of that, it's always under attack. You know, we have an enemy, a spiritual enemy. His name is Satan. He has a lot of evil spirits that have confederated with him. And he is the god of chaos. God is a god of order. Satan brings chaos to human life. And one way in which he is doing it, has done it, and is doing it today, even in these United States of America and worldwide, is to attack these institutions that God has established to hold society together. The first one is what I call family. Go to chapter 2 in the book of Genesis. And if you will look at verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet or suited for him." And then drop down with me, if you will, to verse 22. "And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man," which is what woman means. Verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." There in that 24th verse especially is the family. And I am convinced that regardless of the attacks upon the family, upon the home, that the family will endure as long as time continues. Where did God get the idea of the family? Actually, the pattern for the family, the pattern for the home, the family is not something that just evolved accidentally. It's actually patterned after God himself. The family is patterned after the triune God. The family is a love relationship, and each member of that family picking up separate roles, but all working toward a common end. And God took the design for the family, for the home, right out of his own nature. The Bible says that God is love. And God took the design for the family out of his loving nature. Your family, your home, is created to be just like God. The family as a whole in your family life, but as well each individual member of that family, are God imagers. And they're created to reflect that loving relationship that has always existed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That existed before there was a creation, before there was a devil, before there were evil spirits, before there were angels, before there was human beings or animals. God was ever a loving God in a family relationship, totally pleased in that arrangement. And that's the pattern for the family. And I know I've said this before, but I want to reiterate it. And I want to keep repeating it, because I want you to understand, this is how important family life is. This is how important your home is. It is a reflection of the very relationship that exists in the triune Godhead. That really exalts family. It's not something that you just turn around and walk away from. It's not something that you just flippantly dissolve. It's not something that you just are a part of and you're doing your thing and you forget about everyone else in that family home relationship. No, that's not it. We reflect the very family of God, so to speak. That's the pattern. I want you to jump back to chapter 1 of Genesis, and I want to read again verses 26 and 27, because I want you to see what the family is made up of. That's the pattern, but I want you to see the persons. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the likeness of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Notice that last line. Male and female. Period. Right? I mean, listen to me. Genders. Male and female. There is a sanctity to the fact that there are two and only two genders, a male gender and a female. That is sacred ground. There is a sanctity to the sexual differences that make up a male and a female. There is nothing wrong with being a male. Neither is there anything wrong with being a female. Nothing at all. You know why? Because that's exactly how God designed us. That's exactly how God ordered us to be either male or female. In fact, if you ignore this, that God only created male and female according to the Bible, then society descends into what is called gender fluidity. And there is a total identity crisis and confusion. Human gender identity is determined by your chromosomes. You're either XX female or your XY male chromosomes. There's no other way that it can turn out. Never changes. You can, as some are suggesting, you can try to change your identity, but you can never change. If you're a female, you can never be a male. If you're a male, you can never be a female. That's just the way God designed it. And that's God's diversity plan. And it's enough. And if you reject Genesis 1 and 2, then life descends into a competition for a place, a rank, a role, value in life, importance in life, instead of what it's intended to be, a teamwork between male and female, a teamwork situation. When God made the woman, he made her to complement her husband. In other words, that's the other half. And when they work together, they're a whole. That's God's design, and that's God's order. And so this whole idea of these two genders is so, as God intended, relationships would be loving. Relationships would communicate properly, would be able to fellowship together. Again, you reject that and all of that goes out the window. And if that was the worst, but society decomposes when you ignore Genesis 1 and 2. So the family, the pattern, the persons. And the third thing I want you to see as we go back to chapter 2 and verse 24 again, where he says that the husband, wife, they cleave together and they become one flesh. That is what we call today monogamy. Now, monogamy is a compound Greek word in its origin. The word mono means one or single. And the Greek word gamos means marriage. And when you put monogamous or monogamy together, what you come up with is marriage to one person at a time. Not polygamy, not bigamy, but marriage to one person at a time. And that is the equivalent of God's plan, God's pattern, God's order. And folks, that's what makes for a happy marriage. And when you obey what God says regarding monogamy, you are at the peak of experiencing your creation. There is nothing in the natural world that is greater than one man and one woman giving themselves to one another forever in an eternal binding covenant of love. In fact, I would say this, the greatest gift that a parent can give to their children is to love each other. And the most hurtful thing that parents can do to their children is put their child ahead of their spouse. That shouldn't happen. Because children are the fruit of this most sacred relationship, this one flesh relationship that he talks about in that 24th verse. They're the fruit of that sacred relationship. And that is that a child's life is valuable to a parent for that purpose. They treat their children with respect because they realize the source of that child. The greatest joy in life is a God-ordered marriage and happy home. It's a little taste of heaven or Eden, I might say, on a sin-cursed earth. It's a great refuge in a world that is trying to beat us down and to ruin our lives, to have a happy marriage and order our homes the way God intends. It is such a blessing in a world that is attacking us all the time. So that's the first thing I wanted you to see from these two chapters in Genesis is family. The second thing I want you to see is what I call spirituality. Now I know, and I use the term specifically because there's a lot of people that I witness to, and they say, oh, I'm a very spiritual person. And then they tell you about what they're into, you know, and you're thinking, whoa, these people are way out there. I'm not talking about that. When I talk about spirituality, I'm talking about a genuine personal relationship with the Creator, with God. And I want you to see it in chapter 2, the first three verses, we read this. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day and sanctified it. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made. This, of course, is talking about the basis for the Jewish observance of Shabbat, of the Sabbath. Here is the basis for Sabbath, for Sabbath rest. But I want you to look deeper than that. I want you to see what is at the root of this Sabbath rest. And you know, when you get to the book of Exodus and there is the law being given, you know that commandment in verses 10 and 11, God says through Moses, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger or foreigner that is within thy gates. And then he tells us why. Verse 11, for in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, all that is in them, he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and he hallowed it. So the basis of Israel's observance of Shabbat goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and to these first three verses of chapter 2. Shabbat Shalom goes all the way back to this. And it was a time where God wanted them to stop and to pause in a week, take time out, and look to him in public worship. Now, in a general way, God has built this into time itself based upon this Genesis passage. In fact, in the ancient Near East, where our Bible emerges from, people observed a seven-day week. And of course, we know that modern pagans in America today, they live for the weekend. They live for the weekend. That's a pattern that was established way back in the Garden of Eden. And it was established as a time for pause. Now, what I want to do is just think for a moment, and it was touched on in the Torah, and I thought it was a great introduction to what I want to say from this, because part of holding society together is not only family, but spirituality. There has to be that place of God. And what I see in this establishment of the Sabbath or the seventh day rest, I see that this is a time for people to pause and enjoy God's presence. Find God, seek the Lord, and then when you find him, enjoy fellowship with the Lord. Now, we know what the Bible says about the Sabbath, that that was specifically designed for the Jewish people. And we know that that was an old covenant requirement for them. But the old covenant is no longer in force. That has been replaced with the new covenant, some of which is already in effect, because if you are a believer today in what we call the church age, you are a new covenant believer. You have received some of the blessings that Jeremiah 31 says would be the blessings of a new covenant believer. You have been given the Holy Spirit to live within you, and you have God's word written on your heart. And so that's new covenant truth. And so we're not under that Sabbath law as keeping Saturday as Shabbat, like some of the Jewish people continue to do today, which they don't have to do if they understood the scriptures. But the fact of the matter is, there should be a Sabbath day every day. Every day ought to be a Shabbat to the people of God. Every day ought to be time out in which we pause to know God and to enjoy his presence, for the Holy Spirit to freshly breathe upon you as a believer so that your whole person can be refreshed by him, body, soul, and spirit. And it comes from spending time in God's presence and going deeper with the Lord and taking out special time making time to get to know God and to get to know him more intimately. I'm a firm believer that from time to time, you just need to get away from it all. Stop working and just get alone with God for a day or so. It doesn't have to be a Saturday. It doesn't even have to be a Sunday. But time where you really dive in to deepening your relationship with him. Spirituality. You can't have society without God at the center of it, because he's the creator and he made us. And we know this, and this might sound trite because it's been said by many that God created us with a hole in our heart that only he can fill. And as trite as that might sound, it's true that there is a part that the creator made built into us that only he can satisfy. Only he can, when we connect with him, really genuinely connect with him, can we find fulfillment and satisfaction in life. And young people, if you haven't done that, if you have not yet connected with God that way, I hope you will. Because when you do, you're going to find this is what makes life worth living. This is what makes life worthwhile. And if you haven't found that, perhaps you're trying to fill that hole with all kinds of other stuff. Maybe it's the internet. Maybe it's television or movies, or maybe it's some addiction that you have. Could even be a work addiction. It doesn't fill the gap. It doesn't satisfy that emptiness that a connection with God, that spirituality I'm talking about, where that kicks in. And that is an important part of society surviving. Then the third and final thing I want to share, and then we'll open it up to questions or sharing, found in chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, where the Lord gives one command to the man. He says, of every tree of the garden of Eden, you can eat freely, but, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not eat of it, or in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Here's the third part of how to survive as a society. You got to have family, you got to have that spirituality as I defined it, but thirdly, you got to have authority. You got to have authority. Remember, I said there are three institutions God established: the home, the church, and the state. The home, family; the church, spirituality; and the state or the government, authority. That's what I see here in these verses. You know, there's two problems in human life when it comes to this matter of authority, and we see it as parents in our homes, and that is the balance. How do you maintain a balance between law and grace? Law is the old covenant at Sinai. Grace is the new covenant at Mount Calvary. But both of these, law and grace, are necessary for salvation. And here's what I mean by that. You'll never experience a full life till you have learned to surrender to authority. And the surrender to authority begins when you are a child, or as a parent, when you train your little ones to obey you. That is so crucial to human life, because you'll never experience life as it was meant to be until you learn to live surrendered to authority. It's so important we teach our children how to surrender to authority, how to be obedient to the authorities that God has put over them and established in their life. That's the law part. You know, you can't get saved without the law doing its part. For example, it is by the law that we understand what sin is. And until we believe and realize and understand and agree that we're sinners because the law condemns us, then why would we even look for a savior? Why would we want forgiveness of sin? It's the law that establishes and gives us recognition of sin. In fact, I think that's one of the aspects that Paul says the law accomplishes in Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20. It's by the law that we have a knowledge of sin. And so you need the law, because when the law is applied, then you say, whoa, I'm a rebel. I'm a rebel against God. And you have then a choice. He doesn't make anyone do anything. You have a choice whether you are going to surrender as a rebel and put up the white flag and surrender to God and say, yes, I need you, I want your forgiveness, or just go on in your rebellion and ignore God and end up destroying yourself and perhaps others that follow your example. Then the other part is grace. And grace is, if I could use another word that alliterates law, is love. Grace is love. And you'll never fulfill your purpose in life till you sacrifice or sacrificially give yourself for another. Love is meaningless till the law brings you to see your need, because you'll have nothing to be forgiven of. But then when you surrender to the law or to God, the lawgiver, there is a God-built structure in human life. And that is that we have, God gave himself for us, and we must give ourselves back to him and then to others. That's the love part. That's the grace part. You know what marriage is? You know what home life is? It's learning to give up yourself for another. It's one of the greatest benefits. You know, we're all on the default mode of being selfish. We're all selfish people. And one of the reasons for God putting us in a family is because when you're in a family, you have to deal with your self-centeredness. Your self-centeredness is confronted all the time. Is it going to be my way, or is it going to be, am I going to submit to the needs and the wishes of others? Is it always my way or the highway, or am I to sacrificially give myself to others? See? That's really what it's about. It's death. If you're in a real love relationship, it's death to yourself. And I jokingly say it, but it's the truth. Here's my life. I live for two purposes. My main purpose is I live to please God. And my second purpose is I live to please my wife. That's it. That's the basis of my life, you know. And my wife said, well, what do you want to do? I said, I want to do what makes you happy, you know. It's true. You know why? Because God makes us, he puts in us this desire that we are happiest when we make other people happy. Now, I remember when I first met my wife. In fact, I can remember what she was wearing the first time I laid eyes on her. I don't know if I told you that. But I, you know, I thought when I proposed to her, I really thought I loved her. And I did to a certain degree, you know. But really, when I told her I love you, I really meant I love me. That's what I was honestly saying. I love me. Because I love me, I want you. That's really where it starts. But you know what? Over 46 years have passed the water under the bridge now. And you know what? What makes me happy is seeing her happy. What makes my day is when her day is a good one. Amen. You see, it used to be, I love you because I love me. Now I love her because I love her. See, big difference. And that's what this is all about. That's what this relationship, that's what authority is about. When children rebel against their parents, hey, parents aren't perfect. And parents do not discipline always in love like we should. But the fact of the matter is, this is the way God arranged things. And when we, as parents, set boundaries, it's really an expression of our care and love for our children. You kids, you young people, you need to realize that. When your parents set boundaries on you, they're saying, you know what? I don't want to see you messed up. I don't want to see your heart broken. I don't want to see you ruin your life. And so we're putting these fences around you because we love you. That's what God does to us. And we can either break down the fence and rebel against him, or we can surrender to his authority. And we do that as family members as well. We have to make that choice. So when your love is a sacrificial love for the person that you say you love, then you most mirror God's love.